All right, we are going to start tonight the book of 2 Thessalonians, and the theme of 2 Thessalonians is work while you wait. And as we specifically get into chapter 3, we're going to see why Paul would write to them and why the theme is work while you wait. There's either work or don't work. And apparently some in the church in Thessalonica had stopped working while they were waiting, waiting for the Lord's return. So Paul is writing to them, and one of the main things that he tells them is you need to work while you wait. In chapter 1, Paul says, I thank God for his grace working in you. I thank God for his grace working in you. As I'm sure you know by now, in our studies of 1 Thessalonians, Paul and his mission team planted the church in Thessalonica during their second mission trip. Paul and his crew were in Troas. They wanted to go east and go into what was then known as Asia, but the Spirit forbid them. And then one night, Paul had the vision of the Macedonian man. And Macedonia is, Macedonia is in this region up here. So they were here, and a vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over here and help us, and they did. The first place they went was Philippi, and after many days, they finally left there and went to Thessalonica and spent a grand total of 3 weeks with them. As you know, a group of non-believing Jewish men who were very jealous, seeing so many people interested in what Paul had to say and the Jesus that he preached. They became so jealous, they attacked the home where Paul was staying, but Paul and his team escaped unhurt, and they left and went then to Berea, then down to Athens, and then eventually over to Corinth. But while in Athens, Paul became, for some reason, very concerned about the church in Thessalonica. So Paul sent Timothy back to encourage them some more. Timothy then rejoined them in Corinth, reporting the Thessalonians were doing well, but they were confused about some issues, specifically about what happens to a believer when he dies and what will happen to a living believer when the Lord comes back. Now, I think we all are in that second category, right? Living believer that could very well see the return of Jesus Christ. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to try to clear up that confusion. The letter was then delivered, read, and received. But they were still confused about some finer points concerning the end times. And some had decided that since Jesus was coming back at any moment, they didn't need to work anymore. And they could go ahead and just sponge off of their kind-hearted, hard-working Christian friends. Well, they just kind of took advantage of the kindness and the love of other people, and this became a big problem. So while still in Corinth, Paul then wrote this second letter to them. He lists some events that will immediately precede the Lord's return, and then he also rebukes those who misinterpreted the Lord's imminent return as an excuse to be lazy. Jesus is coming back. I'm going to charge up my credit cards. I'm going to quit my job because in a few days he's coming back, and I'll leave all of my worries and debt behind. That's not what God would have us do. Now, as you know, 2 Thessalonians is an epistle. It's a letter that was penned by Paul. It follows the same outline of a typical Pauline epistle. There's the greeting and the introduction, followed by the purpose statement, the reason for why it was written, and we're going to cover those two things tonight. And then there's the teachings that teach about the purpose statement. And then finally, the closing, the salutation, where Paul says, farewell, say hey to Cooter and them, and all that stuff. Now, tonight, again, we're in verses 1 through 10. We're reading about the greeting and the introduction, specifically about how God's grace has made you faithful in persecution. God's grace has made you faithful in persecution. Verse 1, He identifies himself right away. This is very different from how we write a letter, right? I could write, let's say I wanted to write John a Dear John letter. I would say, Dear John. I wouldn't say who I was until the very end of the letter. Sincerely, your buddy, your fellow brother in Jesus Christ, John P., you know, or however I would end it. Well, letters back then, the person introduced himself right off the bat. And as is the case here, he says, Paul and Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy. Now, as you know, Silas was Paul's partner during his second mission trip. Who was Paul's partner in the first mission trip? Does anybody know? What was it? Barnabas, that's right, during the second or the first mission trip. Then he also mentions here Timothy. Timothy was saved during Paul's first mission trip when he was traveling through the city of Lystra. Well, on the second mission trip, as he's passing through Lystra once again, Timothy then joined up with Paul and became a traveling companion, his son in the faith. He writes about him often in his letters, specifically in 1 and 2 Timothy, and he talks about how Timothy was like-minded. No one else like-minded like Timothy was his son in the faith, his dear son in the faith. A special relationship that Paul had with Timothy, and because Paul knew he's getting older and Timothy, he's going to be the one to take the baton and carry the mantle. Paul trusted him so much that he often tasked Timothy with very important duties like carrying the letter back to the Thessalonians and ministering to them and clearing up their confusion, teaching them even more. So he starts again this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 2, Paul again, as he so often does in his letters, expresses his heart toward them, wishing them, praying for them to have grace and peace. The twin sisters of the New Testament, grace, then peace. Always grace first, because we'll never have peace with God, nor will we ever experience the peace of God unless we first receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. You can't get grace through works, regardless of what the young Mormon missionary might tell you, as they have told me often, that God's grace comes down so far, and then our good works have to get us up to that level where finally our works and God's grace meet. Well, they have no idea what biblical grace is. They use the same words, but they have a different meaning. They may say the name Jesus, but it's a completely different Jesus. And so when you're dealing with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or some other cult, you have to define terms so that you can at least speak the same language. They may use the same words, but it's not the same meaning. And so when you talk about, are we saved by grace? Oh, yes, for sure. Well, then you have to ask them, what does grace mean? And then when you back them into a corner, then they will have to honestly say that grace means, you know, God favors you, but only so much until your good works catch up to it. No. The Bible says it's of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, God's grace is for all who would have faith in him. We are the seed of Abraham, not physically per se, but spiritually by faith. We are his seed. We are his offspring. And so it's by God's grace that he has done this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, which is how we get God's grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Paul is wishing them grace, then peace, even so as God has made his offer to us today, for every generation, grace If we will receive the grace of God through faith, then we will have peace with God. Now, in verses 3 through 10, Paul tells them, be faithful now, and they'll get theirs later. Be faithful now, and they'll get theirs later. Who are the they who will get theirs later? We'll see that in a second. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. It's the right thing to always give thanks for you, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all, or as we would say, y'all, abounds toward each other. So Paul said, you know, it's right for me to give thanks. I'm bound to give thanks for you for two reasons. Number one, your faith has grown exceedingly. These folks at this time were on fire for Jesus. They were so excited about their relationship with the Lord and the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. In addition to that, they really, really loved one another. They cared about each other. You know, last Sunday night was just, it was one of those really special Sunday nights when God's people were together and the prayer was going up before God, the word was going forth, and we were all excited about how God could come back at any time and how God was ministering to us right there and then, and also people praying for one another, caring for one another. It was like, well, that's what the church of Thessalonica was like. Just all on fire, all excited, together worshiping the Lord. It was one of those really, really special nights. I really enjoyed it. Let's do it again. How about next Sunday night we do the same? Even tonight we can experience a little of that if we want. So their faith toward God growing exceedingly. You know, it's been said you're either growing or you're dying. And there's no middle of the road. There's no standing still. We're either pursuing the Lord or we're being left behind, because he's on the move. And he tells us to keep up with him. And so their faith was growing, their love increasing for one another. And this was all during a time of intense persecution. At this time, especially in that region, there were a lot of jealous Jews that were persecuting these Gentile Christians. And the Roman government itself was stepping up their persecution against Christians. You could believe whatever you want, but you had to believe that Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't believe that, you could be put to death. If you would not confess Caesar, all you needed to do was say the words whether you believed it or not. And then you'd be spared. Well, Christians can't do that. They can't lie. Not even on their taxes. And so no Christian would say Caesar is Lord. And therefore many of them were becoming persecuted. But even in the midst of that, their faith was increasing. Their love for one another was growing. You know what? Persecution will do that. Persecution will cause, well, you know the saying, cream rises to the top, right? Well, carnal Christians during persecution either become on fire for the Lord or they just go away. But the church is purified from carnality through persecution. And those who still remain faithful to the Lord really understand it's an us against them sort of mentality, us against the world mentality. And Christians under persecution, they're not so easily caught up in so many of the carnal things that American Christians are caught up in. You know, we have so much time on our hands, and we live in a culture that not only puts up with us, but even to this day still grants us some favor. You know, we can go, the church, for church things, can go buy things tax-free. We're tax-exempt. Go find that in some other culture. You're not going to find it. So in our culture, in our country, still the government recognizes, at least they still are allowing for, the church to have some benefits and favor. Well, that's good. But sometimes we can get a little desirous of things that really don't matter. And then we can become easily at odds with one another. He's sitting in my seat. You know, why are they sitting? Don't they realize that's my seat? Why are they in my chair? You know, or who do they think they are? You know, can't believe they're wearing that. Can you believe Pastor John doesn't have a tie on today? Can you believe Pastor John is wearing a tie today? I mean, really? And you know, so often we allow so many dumb things to get us upset. Well, in persecution times, people don't care. And it's not church member against church member anymore. We're banded together because, you know, united we stand, divided we fall. You know, maybe the church in America is due for a little good persecution. You know, it is coming. Sooner or later, it's going to come to us. And then the cream will rise to the top. Even those that are carnal Christians, they're either going to go away or they're going to become on fire, and the church will be united. So Paul is commending their Thessalonians for their faith and being on fire for the Lord and their love for one another. So that, verse 4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. He was out there bragging to the Bereans and giving accolades to the Athenians, kudos to the Corinthians. You like how I just thought that up right there and then. So he's bragging on them because they were remaining firm and on fire for the Lord even in the persecution. Which, and by the way, because they were on fire still in the midst of persecution, in verse 5 it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Your standing firm in persecution is evidence that when God judges, he will be righteous, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. You know the phrase, proof is in the pudding? They were proving the genuineness of their faith because of the persecution they were still standing firm in the midst of. Or one of my favorite sayings, you can tell what a sponge has been soaking up by squeezing it. Persecution is the squeeze that releases what's in the sponge. And in the case of the Thessalonians, what was released was patience, faith, and love, an example to the rest of the body of Christ. And by the way, God says, then that's evidence. Evidence that God would one day use against their persecutors to prove the persecutors' guilt and prove that God is righteous for judging the ungodly, especially those who wrongfully pick on his bride. See, the fact that they were persecuting the church, but yet the church wasn't running away. They were standing firm. We can't deny the Lord. Kill us if you will. And many were put to death. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, throughout the church age, you see how many people were put to death for remaining firm in their faith. And the persecutors at that time had the upper hand. But all of those instances of God's bride being persecuted, God is storing up as evidence that one day he will hold against the persecutors. So that when he judges them, he'll say, you know what, these people were doing no wrong. They simply loved me, and you hated them for that. And therefore, you are guilty, guilty, guilty. They're going to get theirs one day. And so Paul is telling us, or the Spirit through Paul is telling us, you remain faithful now, even unto death. And God will give you a crown of life, and he will bring to judgment those who are persecuting you. And as I mentioned earlier, persecution does have a way of purifying the church. Jesus even mentioned this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake on Facebook or wherever. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you're standing up for Jesus in your family, at work, or what have you, and it brings trouble upon you, hey, you're actually receiving the same treatment as the prophets retrieved. You're in good company, really good company. And should any of us be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, remember, God will give you the grace to be able to endure it during that time. You and I might, well, what if they came to us and put a gun to our head and say, denounce Jesus or I'm going to pull the trigger? What would you say? Or what if they pointed a gun at your spouse or your kids and said, denounce Jesus or they die? You know, could we do that in the flesh? No way. Could we stand firm in the flesh? Probably not. But in the spirit, we will. God will give us the strength that we need, the grace we need at that time. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partake of the consolation. God will console you during that time. His grace will be sufficient for you and for me. So God will grace those who are persecuted. But what about those who are the persecutors? Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And if people are alive when the Lord returns for his church, and those people were persecutors, then they will suffer the great tribulation. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul anticipated that Jesus was coming back in his lifetime, and that he and all others who were persecuted for their faith would finally be given rest. Did Jesus come back during Paul's lifetime? No. Is he coming back in our lifetime? Yes. Absolutely. If Paul believed it to be so in his lifetime, how much more should we? There should be no hesitation whatsoever. I hope so. No, absolutely. We should absolutely be expecting the Lord to come back during our lifetime. Paul did. And that was the hope that he put out there for them. You know, the rapture of the church and the deliverance from this world, that's the hope of the Christian church, gang. We're not stuck here forever. He's coming back soon to deliver us from the ungodliness that is all around us. And I can't wait. But not going to go well for them. In flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who trouble the church are in big trouble. Big trouble. These, verse 9, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will exist in an eternal state of dying, the most horrible death imaginable, and it will never come to an end. A place Jesus describes, first of all, as outer darkness. Also described as wailing and gnashing of teeth. Also a place he described as where their worm does not die. It's like they're being consumed. And also the fire is not quenched. It's coming to them. Yes, we're excited about the Lord's return, but we know people who are going to be left behind. And if they don't repent, they're going to suffer eternally. That's why we, the church, cannot be idle while we wait. We have to work while we wait. We need to be much more aggressive in reaching those carnal Christians that are around us everywhere, those non-church goers but think that they have fire insurance because they prayed a prayer way back in the day, those who offer up pious platitudes but have no idea what they're talking about. Oh man, they're everywhere, aren't they? You know, sometimes people try to be spiritual, say something spiritual. Well, God will make a way. And that's the depth of their Christianity. God will make a way. Yeah, he'll make a way, and that's wonderful. But don't you have something better for that? How about a scripture? How about how God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not even in the Bible. And we got to reach out to these folks because they're lost. And the most lost people are those who think they're saved when they're not. They've been deceived by Satan. Jesus said, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's accursed. So it's not a matter of did you pray a prayer, but do you today love Jesus? Is it obvious? Is it real? And you know, he's coming back at a time when they least expect it. We expect it now, tonight. I don't think I'll make it home, gang. I think the Lord's coming back tonight for us. I'm not calling out a day or an hour, but I expect him to come back at any time. Even before the Bible study's over. Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah. Lord, you're free to interrupt our evening. But for them, it'll happen when they least expect it. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. What got you in was you believed the gospel that was preached to you. That's what has you in. That's what has caused your name to be written in his book of life. You believed when somebody told you Jesus loves you, he died on a cross and rose from the dead, now love him back or you'll burn in hell. You believe that, and therefore you are saved. But those who reject that, there is this day. In that day, as it says in verse 10, the second coming of Jesus, when he will glorify us and take vengeance on those who reject him and mistreat his people. Now, as we read in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about often the second coming of Jesus Christ. But, you know, we're really talking about two events. There's really kind of two more comings. The first one is the rapture, when Jesus comes back but stops in the air in the clouds. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with us, his bride, to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so in that day, we will be glorified. The first time our temporary bodies will become eternal. Mortal puts on immortality. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's going to be glorifying. But then we're going to have the glory of being a kingdom of priests unto our God as he establishes us as his emissaries over the people of the earth who survive the tribulation and somehow are worthy to enter into the millennial kingdom. You are going to have a position of rulership and authority somewhere in the world over human beings. As faithful as you are to the Lord now will determine how large of a scope of ministry you will have then. Now, don't get me wrong, I'll just be glad to be there. However, I would like to have a pretty important position. Why not? I'm going to be doing it for a while. Why not have a great position? Well, the Lord says if we're faithful in a few things, he'll make us ruler over much. So what is it that God will honor? It's not success, but it's faithfulness. Being faithful to be and to do what he's called us to do right now. So you're going to be glorified one day to rule. And but where are you going to be? What part of the world do you want? I don't know that we'll get to choose, but right now if you had to choose, where would it be? No, they will come to faith in him, and they'll reject the mark of the beast, and they will survive the tribulation, and then they won't have their glorified bodies yet, and they'll enter into the millennial kingdom, and we get to rule and reign over them in Jesus's, you know, kind of as his emissaries or governors over certain areas and regions. But I often wonder, where would I like to be? Where would I? What region would I like to be over. I just hope it's next to Amanda's region, you know. Wouldn't that be nice? Yes, okay. That's true, though. Yeah. But we'll see. We'll see when that happens. So glory is coming to us, but judgment to them. And the difference is we believe, and therefore God has graced us, and we're going to heaven. I love in Revelation 19, because he talks about these two glorification processes, what's going to happen. So keep your finger there. Turn to the far right of your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. The first one there in verses 6 through 8 talks about not the moment of the rapture, but the effects of the rapture of the Christian. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." So angelic beings or some hosts of heaven are singing this song about the Lamb and about His bride. "And to her," verse 8, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The bride of Christ are the saints. Who is the bride of Christ? Who are the saints? Us. You are looking at St. John, and you are saint, insert your name. Then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is going to establish His kingdom over the earth, and He's not coming back alone. He's bringing us with Him. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." We read about that description of Jesus in Revelation 1. "And on His head were many crowns," because He's ruling over the whole thing, baby. He's going to rule over the whole earth, many crowns. "He had a name written that no one knew except Himself." There are things that pertain to God that are for Him and Him alone. Love it. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." Who obviously are we talking about here? Jesus. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who in verse 8 is clothed in fine linen, white and clean? We are. Therefore, we were the bride of Christ, but now we come back with Him as the armies of heaven. Well, let's read on here. His name is followed Him on white horses. So we're in our white garments on white horses. Now, some people are terrified of horses. You won't be then. You'll be fine. "Now, out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations." So yes, we're not going to be really fighting. He will. "He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." You know, like that song, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." He's trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's going to do it. "And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So on that day that we're reading about in Revelation, or excuse me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "In that day to be glorified with the saints, to be admired among all those who believe," that's true for both of those events, the rapture and when we return with Him to establish His kingdom. The one thing I want us to really hone in on here is there in verse 10 when it says, "to be admired among all those who believe." To admire Jesus. to worship him, to adore him. That's not just what the church should be about. That's the only thing the church should be about. It should not be about trying to meet the social needs and wants of folks. It should only be about admiring him and worshiping him. But I'll tell you something wonderful that happens when you get a group of people that are admiring him, are worshiping him. You don't even think, gee, I'm lonely. Gee, I wish I had more friends. Gee, I wish we had a big gymnasium to go play basketball in. Those thoughts don't even cross your mind. Last Sunday night, man, I had no want for friendship. Tonight, no want for connection, for community. We have it because we're here to admire him. It's wonderful, truly wonderful that what the Lord does. But until then, we live in a world that refuses to believe in Jesus, and that's why they don't like us. They don't like him, therefore they don't like us. It's why the Thessalonians were persecuted, and so will all who want to live for Jesus. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The more on fire we are for the Lord, the more we will be persecuted. It seems like there's that correlation. On fire for God, much persecution. Kind of carnal and lazy in our walk with God, people leave us alone. That's what we read about in John chapter 15, verse 19, when Jesus said, if you were of the world, if you're just being worldly, the world loves you. They don't care. You're no threat to them in their life. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, as they do now. But one day the tables are going to turn. In verses 11 and 12, we have the purpose statement, the reason for why this letter was written. And it's to tell the Thessalonians that they were credited and empowered. Credited and empowered. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy. That's an accounting term, to credit your account. Credit your account with worthiness. You're worthy. You are worthy in Jesus Christ. Worthy of this calling. I love God's accounting system. He takes away all the sin from my ledger, and he replaces it with all of his righteousness. That's a pretty cool trade. That's like going to a garage sale, and there's this funny-looking painting over there, and they're selling it for a quarter, and you buy it. And lo and behold, you find out it was painted by Van Gogh or Rembrandt or Leonardo da Vinci. Leonardo da Vinci, it's the Mona Lisa's twin sister, Mona Layla or something, I don't know. Worth bajillions of dollars, and you got it for nothing. Well, what we have in Jesus is even more than that. Gave him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he's praying that God would count us worthy. He's already done so. And he's also telling them that God has committed himself to causing us to become worthy. We're credited with worthiness, but yet now he's saying that God is going to make you practically worthy. He's going to cause our practical to catch up with our positional. Verse 11 goes on to say, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. You don't have to make yourself worthy. You just have to love Jesus. Just love the Lord, and he will make you worthy. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He's going to do it. Now, okay, that's wonderful, but why, God, would you want to do this? Verse 12 goes on to say that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. See, God has an agenda at making you holy and making you righteous because it brings glory to Jesus. Jesus then takes you and says before the angels and the entire universe, look, here is a trophy of my grace. Here's what I was able to do with a person who started off as nothing but a pile of ashes. Because God gives beauty for ashes. God is committed himself to making you holy. He's promising that you will succeed. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It pleases God that we might become more like him and less like the world. Now, some might say, well, then we have to do nothing, right? Well, don't we have something we have to do? Do we have a part to play? Well, yeah, we do. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6. It's about bringing the want to. See, God can't do anything that we don't want him to do, that we don't allow him to do. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12, he's the hall of faith and talking about Abraham and Moses and Jephthah and Rahab and all the heroes of the faith. And the Spirit through the penman of Hebrews says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. See, those were people of faith. And that's why they were graced. There's no grace without faith. We don't work for grace, but we faith unto grace. Does that make sense? We faith to grace. Diligence to the end, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, see there it is, and patience inherit the promises. Well, we have this promise of God working in us, making us more holy, that positionally we're righteous before him, and practically he's going to get us there. How's that going to happen? We bring the want to, the faith, and then he does the to do. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 1 goes on to say, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all done according to his grace. Not that we deserve it, but he credits us with being worthy. So it's all about God's amazing grace, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I've often referred to, and I know others probably have too, is grace is the multifaceted jewel of the New Testament. So many sides to it, but yet so brilliant in all of its glory. Contrary to pop psychology, you and I did not start off as good people. You know, pop psychologists that say, you know, children or babies are innocent and then they get corrupted, those are people that have never had babies. They have no idea what they're talking about. You and I, we weren't even like a diamond in the rough that only needed a few cuts and a little bit of polishing. We weren't even a diamond in the rough. In fact, we were refuse. We were a pile of ashes. But by God's grace, when we bring our faith, by his grace, then he gives beauty for ashes. He takes us who were destroyed by sin and makes us glorious. And it begins the moment we say, Jesus, please be the Lord of our lives. And at that point, God begins a glorifying process in you, changing you and me from glory to glory. If we will bring the want to, he will then bless us with the to do. And even tonight, we have a few moments left. We can pray. We can say, you know, Lord, I thank you for the positional holiness I have, but practically, there's some room for improvement. And so I want to bring to you that want to, that strong, diligent desire for God to do that work of holiness in us and through us. So let's enter into a time of prayer and seek God and ask him to show us what we can do, how we can position ourselves, things we might need to stay away from in order that he might be able to do an easier work of holiness in our lives. Father, we thank you for tonight and for your word. And Lord, just how Paul was bragging to others about the Thessalonians. Lord, we would like to be like the Thessalonians, worthy of being bragged on. We want to be men and women of faith. We want to be a church body that truly loves you and loves one another. Lord, we want to be holy. And Lord, we pray that you would use whatever means necessary in order to cause our practical to catch up with our positional.